last time I spoke, I had a sermonette, and I spoke on true worship, you know, one scripture, one topic, and I knew that you can't cover this topic of true worship with one scripture, one topic, and a short sermonette. And so I promised that I would give a longer message and dig into it, and that's what I'm going to do today. That's my purpose today, and to cover a number of scriptures about the true worship of God and what it means to each one of us. Turn over to John 4:23, if you would, please. The book of John. Christ was talking to the Pharisees, and John 4, verse 23, he was saying, "But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." That's the foundational point of this message today, that true worshipers must worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's not optional, and God is a God of love, and a God of discipline, and a God of fairness, and a God of consistency. And he knows it's for our good that we worship him in spirit and in truth, and not go off on tangents and not get all cattywampus and come up with our own ideas about how to worship him. And it's a twofold process, spirit and truth. You could say in heart and in mind. If you worship in heart, you worship in spirit. Or you could say emotion. You know, God has powerful emotions, and we're made in his image, and we have powerful emotions. And there are few joys greater in life than to harness your emotions in line with godly emotions and with God's purpose, and be wholehearted in the worship of God, or in the worship of how we relate to our fellow servants. But yet it's more than just emotion, of course. Emotion can be distracting if it's not based on an intellectually satisfying foundation. So to worship God in spirit and in truth is heart and mind, emotion and intellect. It involves both sides of our brain. It involves our very being to the core, because we're, as I said, made in God's image, and he's wholehearted about how he loves us and how he cares for us very tenderly and looks after us and brings us through trials that he knows are tough at the moment, but that are for our ultimate good because they strengthen us. Just like that butterfly trying to struggle out of that chrysalis, if you help the butterfly out, it won't make it, because it needs that resistance of getting out of that chrysalis to strengthen its wings and dry out and build up and then emerge as a beautiful butterfly. That's an analogy we've all heard before. But it involves struggle. It's not just easy. And you're not doing that butterfly a favor if you cut open that chrysalis and just plunk him out and let him dry out. It won't have the strength to survive and escape any predators. So it's a mixture. It's two sides of the coin that complement each other. Emotion and intellect, heart and mind. And there's also another dimension. We worship God in groups, like we are today. But we also worship God in private. The secret life of the Christian, you could call it. And it takes both. You know, the scriptures are clear, and we'll cover one or two here, about how we are commanded to meet regularly together, to worship God as a group, in formal settings, with dignity and decorum, everything done decently in order to the honor and glory of God as a group. But it's more than just that, because you see the signs on church signs as you drive down the highway about just coming to church only on a Sunday and how there's more to than that. Well, it's the same with us in that sense. Coming to church, worshiping God is more than just showing up Sabbath morning or Sabbath afternoon if you're in Indy. And welcome to our visitors. Zach and Mel have come to visit, and welcome to our other guests and visitors as well. It's more than just once a week. Our worship of God consists of how we live our lives on a day-to-day basis, in public and in private. And it was very fascinating to me to discover that in researching this, that in the Greek scriptures, the New Testament, there are five different words that God inspired the writers to use for to convey the sense of worship. Five different words, And yet all these five are deciphered into English as worship. And the English word worship is an old English word, and it comes from the two words worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H, ship. And it refers to worthiness. It's worth. Somebody who is worthy of worship is worthy. You don't worship something that's not worthy. It's worthy of respect and reverence, and it's directed toward God. And the first word is proskuneo. It's Strong's 4352. It's the most frequently used word in referring to worship. It's used 60 times, and it means to kiss the hand of one in a token of reverence. You know, Middle Eastern cultures as a token of reverence, and even today some shows up. When you see high society meeting, they, as a token of reverence, they'll kiss the hand. Or number two, among the Orientals, especially the Persians, more than just kissing somebody's hand as a sign of honor and respect, it's falling on the knees. And to touch the ground with your forehead, like you see on the TV when people are at a mosque and they're all bowing down, that's an external form of worship that the Muslims do, where they touch their forehead to the ground as a an expression of profound reverence. It also, in the New Testament, goes beyond just kneeling, but to prostration, just laying full out, face down on the ground. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses did it a number of times before the congregation. He would fall down in prostration completely before God to ask that he would, for instance, spare the lives of those hard-headed, stiff-necked people, to do homage to God and to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. So when you worship God, and if you're kneeling or prostrate on the ground, it's either because you're worshiping him as showing reverence and respect or asking a favor, asking supplication. Turn over to Matthew 4, give you an example where that word is used. It's always neat to read them in context. Matthew 4, we'll start reading in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, which is one of the understatements of the year. I would think that if any of us were still alive, hungry would be putting it mildly. And then the tempter came to him and gave him several temptations. And I'd like you to skip down to verse 8 after Christ rejected the first temptation. Verse 8 of Matthew 4, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. They were his to offer. He was in charge. Satan is the god of this world. He wasn't lying, or he wasn't trying to sell somebody the Brooklyn Bridge, you know, when people do that. He had the keys to this world's kingdom. And he said to Christ in verse 9, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. That's that word worship, proskuneo. If you will worship me and show me reverence as being the God of this world, I'll give you this world. Verse 10, Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's only one person that we are to worship, and that's God. Well, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Those two are one. And they're the only ones worthy of worship, and Christ said it right here. And it's quoting a scripture, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now the next word for worship is Strong's 3900, latruo, L-A-T-R-E-U-O. That's used 21 times in the New Testament. It has kind of a different angle on it. It's not so much showing reverence, but it shows service. To serve for hire. If you hire somebody to serve you, to pour a sidewalk, that's a sense in the secular world of this word. It also means to serve, to minister to you, to minister to. It was used in the context of slaves and freemen. It's also used in the context of serving God, to relent, to render religious service or homage to worship. Or in the case of the Old Testament ministry, to perform sacred services such as offering gifts and offering sacrifices, to worship God in the observance of rites instituted for his worship. And that was a whole complicated set of rules and sacrifices that Christ changed when he died. and that we don't have to observe anymore. We don't have animal sacrifices anymore. But that is one of the meanings of the word latruo, and it was used of priests to officiate, to discharge the sacred office. And if you'll turn over to Romans 12, Romans 12 is an example of how a context of how this word is used. Again, it's used 21 times. But Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which is your reasonable worship, your reasonable latruo. It's something that we owe God. We owe our service and our lives to God as a living sacrifice, not just a once-a-week sacrifice or when it's a convenient-to-us sacrifice, not a situational ethics-type sacrifice, but our entire lives given to God. And you know that word service there, which is your reasonable service? That was the same word that was also quoted in Matthew 4:10, where we were just looking at, where Christ said to Satan, worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. Him only shall you latruo. Proskuneo, the Lord your God only, and him only shall you latreo. So you can only worship him, and there's the service of our activities and our actions that only go to God. Third word out of five that I'll cover is sebomi. Sebomi, it's in 4576 is the Strong's number. It's used 10 different times. And it means, it's a kind of a synonym, it means to revere or to worship. So if you'll turn over to Matthew 15, we'll just scoot back there. Matthew 15, we'll start reading in verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And this was a big no-no back in Pharisaical society. And it wasn't because they were worried about sanitation or germs. That was the original intent that God had for people to be clean and not eat dirty. As you know, the religious establishment of the time came back from the captivity in Babylon so upset and so worried that they would go into captivity again that they built a fence around the law. And if there was a comment, if there was a word in the Old Testament to do something, like wash your hands, they would add an elaborate tradition to it and make you go above and beyond. For instance, the law of kosher. You know, there's a scripture that says, don't boil a kid or a goat, a young goat, in its mother's milk. And from that has grown this elaborate system of kosher kitchens needing two sets of silverware, one for meat products, one for milk products, and the two shall never meet. And two sets of dishes, and you can't even serve meat and milk at the same meal, depending on how strictly you observe that. And they've built a fence around the law to keep people so far from breaking the commandments that they would never get around to breaking the commandment because they'd be censured socially and held back from it by transgressing the traditions. Jesus replied in verse 3, and why do you break the command of God? For the sake of your tradition. So he's setting up the counterpoints here of man's tradition versus God's worship. For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, O Pharisees, that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God, that is, you're retired, and I'm your son, and I'm supposed to provide for you in your old age and retirement, you're too old to work, and you would have normally expected me to support you in your old age, that was their family-based social security equivalent, but too bad, I gave that to the temple. I don't have to help you. I can't help you. I'm leaving you out in the cold, Mom and Dad. And it was a greedy, money-grubbing tradition that grew up to get as much money as possible into the hands of the religious elite. And Christ said here that it breaks the commandments of God to fulfill that tradition. Verse 6, if it's a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, and their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that's a fairly startling idea, that you can worship God in vain, that your best intended rules for keeping, let's say, a stiff-necked and hard-hearted populace like the ancient Israelites from breaking and transgressing God's law would actually end up being counterproductive and causing them to sin even more. You thought you were doing setting up a worship service that was going to be good. It turns out for the opposite. Why? Because it is in vain. Why? Because it transgresses the law and the commandments of God. Turn back to Isaiah 29. It's where he's quoting from. This was nothing new. The Israelites and the people that he was writing to were familiar with this. It had been around for hundreds of years. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Eternal says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. They were saying all the right words, but their hearts are far from me, because it was just a shallow show for people to be fitting in with the religious establishment, to keep from getting scourged or stoned. But their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. And that is shown by Jesus Christ when he was acting as the God of the Old Testament, because he had not yet come to reveal the Father. He said in Numbers, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, how the worship of God was to be conducted. And yet even here in the 585, 600 B.C., it had come to pass that the religious establishment's rules overtook already the laws of God. Their worship of me is made up only of the rules of men. Then he goes on to pronounce big judgments on them. And you know, the word worship here, the worship of me, is a Hebrew word. It's called yirah, and it's translated the fear of God. Their fear of me, their awe of me, is taught only by the rules of men. And in fact, this word is usually translated fear, terror, awe, very healthy respect. And when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, when Christ was quoting the Old Testament back in Matthew 15, he said, their worship of me is taught only by the rules of men. That's that word, yirah. And they're kind of interchangeable. In the Old Testament worldview, the fear and the awe and the terror and the healthy respect of God as a consuming fire was an acknowledgement of their worship and respect and reverence for him. And in the New Testament, these various words a lot of times are used interchangeably with that when they're quoting the Old Testament. Fourth word out of five is eusebio. Eusebio, it's 2151 in the Strong's. It's only used twice. Turn over to Acts 17, if you would. We'll see one of the two times that it's used. It means to act piously or reverently, whether you're acting piously or reverently toward God or to your country or to magistrates, you know, the local judge. Anybody to whom honor is due, you know, Paul said, honor to whom honor is due, respect to whom is respect. So this isn't necessarily a religious worship in this case. In fact, in Acts 17, if we'll start reading in verse 16, we'll see the context in which this word is used for worship. Turns out it's a wrong kind of worship, and if it's applied to God. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for his companions in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So it's a mixed multitude. To the Jews in the synagogue, to the God-fearers, those who had come among the Jews, not full proselytes yet, but people who knew that there was a God that wasn't named Jupiter or Hercules or Zeus or anything like that. And he met with them where they were. You work with people where they are. He met with some in the synagogue, some he met in the marketplace. And a group, verse 18, of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some asked, what is this babbler trying to say? They just did not compute with them. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news, or the gospel, about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, which was a discussion group that met regularly to discuss these things, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Verse 21 is a note of explanation. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And then he goes on to talk about what kind of true worship. They were worshiping a false deity that they didn't even know. They were hedging their bets. There was such a pantheon of deities that men had come up with over the years. They felt like, oh, if we don't placate this one, it won't rain. If we don't placate that one, we won't have our cattle bearing calves and having any kind of wealth. And if we don't placate this one, we'll have trouble on the roads. And there was a deity for every aspect of life back then. And they were so superstitious that they had this altar to this unknown God. And they just were, like I say, covering their bets. Then he goes on to say, to reveal the true God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Then he goes on, and let's skip on down to verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that word is just as true today as it was back then. There was a certain amount of ignorance on the part of people as to who to worship. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, as you might expect, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some believed, some didn't, and he went his way. And that's the use of the word eusebio, the worship. They were worshiping an unknown God. And the last word is almost impossible to pronounce. Ethelorescia. A lot of syllables. Ethelorescia. You could just write down Strong's 1479. This is another kind of worship. It's will worship. And it's only used once in the New Testament. Only used once. It's voluntary but arbitrary worship. It's worship which you prescribe and devise for yourself. It's not something that God instructs you to do. It's something people came up with out of their own mind. It's contrary to the contents and nature of faith. It's said of misdirected zeal and the practice of ascetics. And as you know, ascetics are people who believe in dualism, where spirit is good and matter is evil, and I'm matter, therefore I'm evil, therefore I'd better not serve the flesh, therefore I'd better fast a couple of times a week, and I better not enjoy anything, and I'd better put down this physical body and be the kind of ascetic. Maybe I'll become a stylite. Yeah, that's a ticket. I'll live on top of a flagpole someplace over in Cappadocia, you know, to show that I'm spiritual because I'm treating my body so badly. And that word here, erethroskia, means that kind of worship, and it's used in Colossians 2. Colossians 2. It's the only place in the Bible that it's used. And again, it's in a negative sense. Colossians 2:18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, just like I was describing there, and the worship of angels, there's that worship word, disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with false and idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as Christ causes it to grow. So he's talking to people who have been, whose heads have been turned from the true simplicity that is in Christ to the true worship of God according to the scriptures, to ideas of asceticism and worship of angels and sets of, you know, genealogies of angels emanating down from the Godhead. He's talking against Gnostics here. And in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? The rules of do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. This was the wrong kind of worship. This was the will worship. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So again, it's another illustration of how you can start out with what you think is the right thought in mind and take it to its logical conclusion and end up way out in left field. And when you put these five words together, you can see that the true worship of God has a number of dimensions. There's an element of bowing the knee or bowing the head in reverence. There's an element of service, putting your actual physical activities and how you spend your time to work, serving God, either by religious activities or just service in a work party. You know, maybe a widow needs the lawn mowed or the hedge trimmed. Or I remember down in Big Sandy, we used to go around and put roofs on people's houses. And we had skilled carpenters guiding us, so it turned out better than it could have otherwise. You know, sometimes there's zeal, but not according to knowledge, and the roof might leak. But it was a way to serve God by serving the brethren. There's an element of godly fear. You know, the worship of God is something that we don't want to take lightly, and that the one who created us and sustains us and who loves us and puts us through all kinds of character building exercises and loves us is not somebody to take lightly or to just be a hip pocket God or a fair weather God. And there's also this idea that I want to spend a little bit more time on, that the worship of God can be done wrongly, that worshiping God can be done in vain. If we don't worship God in spirit and in truth, our worship is going to be in vain. If we worship God according to human rules and commandments, and that's not practices, you know, that's not administrative practices such as a couple of opening songs and a prayer and a sermonette and a sermon. That's just the order of services. That's not the kind of rules that is meant here. We have to have both spirit and truth. Otherwise, our worship can be in vain. And, you know, that is a very shocking concept to the postmodern intellect. I mean, not everybody who listens to this sermon, whether it's on the web live or over the over the telephone, I know the wisest are listening to this and nodding their heads yes. But not everybody would agree that it is possible to worship God in vain. You know, the popular thinking these days, which is trumpeted in the media, it's trumpeted in print and on television and on the internet, is that all cultures are equally valid. All sets of practices are equally good. That all paths lead to God. Oh, we're all just headed for the same place. Oh, we all worship the same God, and that's said of many different religions. The idea in today's world is that all worship is acceptable if it's authentic, if it's heartfelt, if the worshiper has got the right attitude and idea in mind, even though it's not according to the scriptures, that it's equally valid. And you know, you got to give people credit. There are many people in many faiths around the world doing the best they can to make a stab at the spirit end of this equation. When you're talking about worshiping God in spirit and in truth, there's a lot of emotional fervency in many of the great Eastern religions, and they do all kinds of things that, and make all kinds of pilgrimages that we would never consider. But is it worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth? And it's all dependent, of course, as we know, on God's calling. If God hasn't called somebody and opened their eyes, that the God of the Bible, as revealed in the scriptures, is the true God that made heaven and earth, then people are given over to idols. Just like in the example here that we read in Acts, they even had an idol, an altar to the unknown God that they didn't even know about. And yet God, though he's overlooked this ignorance, he will call each person at their time and at their best condition to understand this truth. And, you know, he was very clear to his ancient family of Israel. Turn over to Jeremiah 10. He didn't want them to come up with worship practices that they had come up with. He didn't want them to come up with worship practices that they saw in the nations around them. In fact, he was very specific early in the Bible to say, don't intermarry with them. When you take over the promised land, if you follow me and trust me, I'll drive them all out with hornets. I don't want you to intermarry them and be snared by their gods and their religious traditions. And in Jeremiah 10, it's one of many places that we could turn to. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear what the Eternal says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. This is talking about an early precursor of astrology. You know, it's such a popular thing these days. Of course, it used to be more in the 70s. You'd meet somebody and say, oh, what's your sign? You know, your astrological sign. But horoscopes and dismay at the signs in the heavens and when this planet aligns with that, that really strikes a chord with some people. And God says, don't learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by the signs in the sky. For the customs of the people are worthless. Here again is that thought that even though it's a custom, even though it's broadly accepted by the culture in which you live as being true worship, it's worthless and it's vain. Then he goes on to talk about a particular kind of custom that's worthless and vain. They cut a tree out of the forest and a craftsman shapes it with a chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold and they fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak because they must be carried because they cannot walk. Totally bogus worship that was an emotional attachment of the people who were doing it at the time, but they were doing it in vain. Do not fear them, he says, because they can do no harm, neither can they do any good. So you've got the false worship, the vain worship of idols instead of the true God. And you've also got the zeal of men, like I said earlier, thinking that they would set up some religious rules that would accomplish the purpose of turning people to God by building a fence around the law, and you'd have to transgress that fence before you even got so close to the commandment that you wouldn't break that. Well, that didn't pan out so well either. Turn over to Romans 10, if you would. It was very obvious, and the Apostle Paul spoke to it quite clearly in Romans. He's writing the book, writing this letter to the Church of God in Rome. And it was a Gentile church, that is, not of Israelite descendants. They were not from the scattered 10 tribes or from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, which had hung around in the Middle East, in the Near East. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify them about them that they are zealous for God. So far, so good. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. It is possible to worship God in vain with a great, zealous, emotional charge, and yet that's not the kind of worship that God accepts because it's not based on truth. You know, it says in Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there's no light of dawn in them. This zeal that you and I have, we hope is based on knowledge. And we need to make sure it's based on knowledge, because we don't want to worship God in vain. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the ancient Israelites had this emotional fervor, and they believed their worship counted. In fact, they killed Jesus Christ out of that sense of possession of the law, and they had the oracles, and they were children of Abraham. And Christ said, look, your genetic descent is not what's important. You're a son of Abraham if you're a son of faith. God can raise up stones to become children of Abraham. They were looking at the flesh. They were looking at the physical and the outward. They traveled land and sea to make converts. But, you know, they rejected the Messiah and his clear teachings and killed him. All a part of God's plan. All a part of the story of salvation that's being written for you and us today. And, you know, so many places that when you look around, like we read in Colossians, a zeal, like we read here in Romans, some of it is wrong, willful will worship. Some of it is going about to establish righteousness by works. Or like we read in Acts, worshiping in ignorance the unknown God. Or like we read in Matthew, setting aside the commandments of God. And you know, it still happens today when many nominal Christians zealously observe the traditional holidays that grew up over the hundreds of years since the first coming of Christ, but which aren't in the Bible. And thank God that we have the spring holidays just 5 weeks away to lift us out of the cultural practices of this world and to give us a chance to worship God in spirit and in truth, according to knowledge, according to the love of God as shed abroad through our hearts, yes, the emotional side, but also through the scriptures, the intellectual and logical side. Turn over to Acts 24, if you would, please. Acts 24 is just one of the many places that Paul points to scripture as the basis for worship. Acts 24. Acts 24, verse 14. Paul was making his defense before the governor. He'd been thrown in jail and brought up on charges by the religious establishment of his day for not going to synagogue like they went to synagogue. And in Acts 24, verse 14, Paul says to the governor, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, capitalized W in my Bible, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So he was making his defense to a pagan Gentile governor, saying, well, look, I worship, just like them, I worship the God of my fathers, but it's according to the law and according to the prophets. And this isn't the only place that Paul called the true worship of God the way. And it's just that. It's a way of life. The true worship of God in spirit and in truth is a way of life. Turn back a couple of pages to Acts 18, if you would. I'll go through some quick scriptures here where this is reemphasized. Acts 18, verse 25. He was talking about a Jew named Apollos who came from Alexandria. Learned man, thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. And so they gave him some additional training. And in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Turn over a page to Acts 19, verse 9. Well, let's start in verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate and refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The believers themselves called it the way. People were first called Christians at Antioch. That was a Gentile appellation or name that was given to them. So many times it's called the way because it is a way of life. Then Acts 19, verse down in verse 23. About that time in Ephesus, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Turn over a couple of pages to Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 4. Paul was speaking to a crowd. He was about to get beat up again. And he said, told them how he was a Jew from Cilicia, trained under Gamaliel, thoroughly trained in the law of the fathers, just as zealous for God as any of you are today. But there was a difference. He had the same zeal that they did. They didn't have it according to knowledge. He said in verse 4 of Acts 22, I persecuted the followers of this way to the death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And then he goes on to continue his defense. He had zeal, but he was struck down on the road to Damascus, and God opened up his eyes that his zeal was misdirected, and he shouldn't be killing God's people. He shouldn't. And finally, in Acts 24, verse 14, again, he's defending himself. He said, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. We had just read that and skipped down to verse 22. Then Felix, the governor who he was talking to, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. And these scriptures are all just to underscore that the true worship of God in spirit and in truth is a way of life. It's a way of living. It affects every aspect of our daily lives. Our worship of God is shown in how we live our daily lives. And you know, as I said earlier, there's the group aspect, the public formal setting like we find ourselves in today. And then there's the private setting, the secret life of the Christian, when you're in your prayer closet and nobody but your Father in heaven sees you or hears you. It reminds me when I went on a Boy Scout camping trip. I was in the 11th grade. And I was just beginning to understand that there was a difference between Saturday and Sunday, and I was beginning to understand that maybe some of the traditional holidays of traditional Christianity weren't really the way to worship God. And my Boy Scout leader, who I'd for the trip, I had never met him. We went down to a Humboldt Boy Scout camp. We were supposed to meet this fellow named Joe, and he was going to take us on this mighty adventure up into the Canadian wilderness, the boundary waters. We were going to be 150 miles from civilization, living by our wits and trying to avoid the bears. And it was just quite a deal for an 11th grade kid, and I'd never met him before. And so he was a nice enough fellow. He was had just gotten out of the Army, and he was fit. And so I asked him about church and worship, because it was going to be a 10-day trip. You know, I was out in the woods, and he said, well, don't worry about it. He says, I worship God every day, and the great outdoors is my cathedral. So he didn't feel like he needed to go to church on Sunday, much less Friday or Saturday or any other day. That was his way of relating to God. And he was a fairly straight arrow, but, you know, he really missed out by not having a congregation to go to. Of course, the Church of God would have been in the ideal place, where we can bear each other's burdens and encourage each other and have that godly love toward each other that is a reflection of God's love toward us. But he was missing the dimension or the element that there are times to gather together to worship in a group, and that it's not good enough just to say, the whole outdoors is my cathedral. And as you know, that's over in Hebrews 10. Let's turn there and rehearse that just briefly. Hebrews 10. And you know, when God calls Joe, he'll be a shining light. He'll be a zealous person with zeal according to knowledge. And he'll be a great... So many people that we know who are not called in this age or who are not called right now are going to be just a joy and a pleasure to work with when God does open their eyes and their zeal is directed and focused and honed by knowledge. And in Hebrews 10, it talks about a place to go to be honed by God. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And that is even more true now than it was back then, because that day is 2,000 years closer, that the return of Christ is approaching faster now than when it was back then. And the not forsaking ourselves, the meeting of ourselves together applies not only to the weekly Sabbath services, of course, but according to the scripture, the holy days, the Passover, the same religious format that Christ and the apostles kept. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. That's another place that talks about formal religious services. 1 Corinthians 14. We've just gotten done with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and an awesome place that was talking about the heart and the spirit and the emotional part of worshiping God. And he says in 14:1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening. And prophesying means inspired speaking here. It doesn't mean necessarily foretelling the future. Strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I'd like every one of you, Paul said, to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may be edified. So here you had an early church gathering, and there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in a way that we just don't have today. We just have not seen that. And Paul is making the distinction that we are coming together not to express your own secret life as a Christian, just uttering words that nobody else can understand. Rather, you're coming together to edify and build up one another, to have that zeal, but according to knowledge, to spread that knowledge. Verse 26, down on the next page. What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these things, the guiding principle here is all of these things must be done for the strengthening of the church. Yes, the individuals are strengthened by their religious expression, but in a formal group setting like this, everything has got to be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church, speak to himself and God. Later, or if he's off in a corner, the whole point was worship of God with zeal, but according to knowledge. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. The worship of God involves that intellectual part of our minds, too, to weigh carefully. And I know that every so often I'll slip up and have a slip of the tongue, and somebody will come to me and say, well, Scott, you missed this scripture over here. You got it backwards. I encourage that, and I don't mind it at all. If I speak something in error, according to the scriptures, and you weigh carefully what I say, please, if I miss on a point, set me straight. Let's at least talk about it. Verse 30, and if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. A guideline that's ignored in some quarters. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And finally, down in he concludes this section here, down in verse 40. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, or in the King James that has it, decently and in order. Turn to Isaiah 1, if you would, please. This is an example of public gatherings run amok that Paul was inveighing against. He said, don't do that. Do it decently in order. And here the Israelites in Isaiah 1 were going astray on their public worship. Isaiah 1, verse 2. I'm sorry, Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. That was worship that he had commanded, but the people were not living up to the spiritual aspects of that law. It was starting to tick him off. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. He's saying stop going through the motions of religious service or religious observance if your own personal life is not in line. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Now, he didn't hate the religious observances that he'd commanded in Leviticus 23. He loves those. Those are our keys to understanding the plan of God and the love of God. He hated their misuse of them. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And then he goes on and on down for the next couple of verses. The worship of God is illustrated here and is illustrated in these other scriptures I've gone through. Requires nothing short of the inward transformation of the human heart. And it's not on our own strength. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit opening up our eyes to the knowledge we need to properly guide and direct our zeal so that our emotions are guided and subject to our intellect. External worship practices alone, they're inadequate. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and from a converted and transformed heart that sticks with the truth, that doesn't seek to exalt himself. Yes, there is the private worship. One last scripture in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 talks about the balancing side of worship. It's when we're in a group, as you saw by the Israelites, it's so easy to miss the point and get caught up in empty formalism. But in Matthew 6, this is talking about the inner man that's to inform all our activities. Matthew 6, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness, quote unquote, before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, he said, don't pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Then down in verse 16. When you fast, same principle applies. Don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for as they disfigure their faces to show them men that are fasting. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. Their external public worship was in vain. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it won't be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So we've seen that there's a lot to the true worship of God. There's the private part that we're talking about here, where you commune with your Father in heaven to build up your relationship with him, to be true and pure in the inner man, and then in the formal open public settings where that will shine through, the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. We've seen that there's a public aspect, a private aspect, and overarching it all, we've seen that there's this crucial theme of worshiping with godly fear and reverence every day in ways large and small, with a transformed heart that's obedient to the truth, fervent in spirit, having both zeal and knowledge, emotion and intellect. For God is spirit, and his spirit and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. With God's help, let's strive to live up to that high calling.